I want us now to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I notice we have the Sterlings here, Jeff and Lindsay. Hi, how you doing? Lindsay, I understand you're expecting? Praise the Lord. Well, today I want to give a little different kind of message than you're used to with me. And it's more like a lesson. But it's a worthwhile lesson. It's something you already know, and I'm supporting it more from a more biblical point of view. It's more like a lesson. So let's see how this goes. And it is concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus and what that really meant. That was a revelation of something. And that's something I'm going to talk about during the course of the message. But let's first hear from Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter, verses 1 through 13. And this, of course, being the Word of God, God's precious people know His precious Word is, in fact, His Word. That's what makes it so precious. And it speaks from our heart because the Holy Spirit's there. So it complements the Spirit that is working in us as we hear from His Word. Beginning now, Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, onto the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus to disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they sent him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. May God bless this portion of His Word. Once again, Heavenly Lord Jesus, we do ask that You would bless it to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would take Your lesson here very well and understand the truth. Well, at least some of the truth that is found therein is a lot more than can be preached on in one or two or three sermons, but certainly the truth that is mentioned today. And we do ask this in Your precious name. Amen.
expectation,
right? We all, young and old, participate in this behavior. Children expect their wants and desires to be fulfilled. Adults set goals and make plans to reach those goals. We love it when our opinions and our intellectual contributions are recognized as valuable. But when our expectations are not met with favor, we become disappointed. And sometimes, like children, we react poorly, become recalcitrant, obnoxious, unable to graciously take no for an answer. We hate it. We despise it. But we need to remember that we should be able, as grown-ups, even as young children, to take no for an answer sometimes. It's part of life. A good life, anyway. Well, this is what happened with the wicked Jews and Jesus at this time. His own became confused and bewildered. They didn't understand. You may recall that the Jews expected, including his disciples, that when Messiah came, he would come as a warrior king to lead the people of God in a battle that would eventuate in the overthrow of the Roman oppressor and establish the kingdom of God on earth, which is what many Christians think today, that God is establishing the kingdom of God on earth, this earth, here and now, with all the favors. And I've told you that before. That's showing a lack of faith, not a great faith. Of course, you're walking by sight, not by faith. Well, if you go to the account of the triumphal entry in Luke 19, for example, Jesus makes clear that he did not come to set up an earthly kingdom at this time. Just to reiterate there from the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verses 10 through 13, where it's reported by the apostle, by Luke, I should say. And the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That should be enough to clear our understanding. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he told this parable because they thought the kingdom of God, when the Messiah appeared, would immediately appear. And then he taught this parable and said, a certain nobleman, God, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Get it? And then he called his 10 servants and delivered 10 pounds to them and said to them, occupy till I come. Furthermore, just prior to their entrance into Jerusalem, he told his very own in the Gospel of Matthew, the previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, this is what he told them just before the triumphal entry. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. That's where we're going, right? The Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he shall rise again. But they didn't understand. Point blank. Spoke right to them. And they didn't get it. And this saying was hid from them, we're told. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Luke 18, verse 34. You know, you can tell people a thing right to their faces, and they have an expectation about it. They won't hear you. It's not that they're not listening, they just won't hear you. They won't understand. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, they simply think their own way. We all do it. His disciples thought, like the rest of the Jews, that when Messiah came, he would set them up in a new and a glorious kingdom to rule on earth. There are many Christians today that think the same thing. They don't get it. Clear as a bell, ringing, ding, 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 ding. They don't see it. They have their own interpretation, their own expectation, their own theological perspective, and so on. Powerful expectations had they, the disciples and the Jews at this time. When dashed to the ground, disappointment and confusion overwhelmed the minds of his disciples. Anger and hatred raged in the souls of the Jews. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Shortly thereafter became released to us Barabbas, guilty of sedition and murder. And when asked by Pilate, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Amazing, they said. All the people cried out, his blood is on us and on our children. Can you imagine? They damned their children? Crucify him! Crucify him! He said. You know, it's stunning to me that there are Christians that argue, probably on a technicality, I think. I don't speak much to these numbskulls. But they argue that the Jews did not kill Jesus. You know, because they want to be so favorable to the Jews because they think that they're the special people of God and that their Jerusalem is going to be raised up and all that. And they say that Jews did not kill him. The Romans did. Technically, that's true. Couldn't kill anyone without Rome's permission. But I just recall the words of Matthew chapter 5, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in verse 22, I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. They hated Jesus. They were angry with him. They were in danger of judgment, their brother. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. And I suppose they didn't hear, well, they did hear eventually, but the people today that think that the Jews didn't kill and weren't responsible for the murder of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we read Peter's sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye men of Israel, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And again, in that same sermon, in verse 36, the apostle says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That should solve it, right? that none of us think that way. These hateful Jews, along with the Romans, delivered him to be crucified. Of course, it was ultimately the Father that determined it. There was a Father that put his Son to death, using the wicked to do it. As I said, providence, right? Providence is good sometimes, and sometimes it's not so good. It's not the devil. It's God. Both good and bad things. It's God that brings them into your life. Not accident, not coincidence, not circumstance, not que sera, sera. That's life. That's the way it goes. That's the way the ball rolls and bounces and all that stuff. Not karma. God. And for a reason that we all know ultimately is for his glory and for our salvation, for the good of our salvation, though we may not be able to see the connection at the moment because our feelings are so powerful and our indoctrination so overwhelming. The triumphal entry, which is recorded in all four gospel accounts, testifies not only to the kingly office of Christ, but also to the offices of prophet and priest. And this is the revelation. And it is significant for a number of reasons. Concerning the kingship of Christ, the Messiah, the people desired to make him their king. They were enamored with his teachings and by his miracles. On these occasions, he simply walked through the crowd, or he absents himself in a secluded place to pray. Moreover, when it was revealed to his disciples through Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he counseled them, do tell no man. And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, after that happened, he told Peter, James, and John, tell no one. Now, however, just prior to going to the cross, he openly and publicly reveals himself king, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. A lowly king, to be sure, riding on a young donkey, but nevertheless the long-expected Messiah of prophecy. The people did not seem to mind this lowly, noble king, seeing they knew the scripture prophesied it that way. Zechariah made it clear. And also having heard or seen his remarkable miraculous powers, especially the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that became the talk of the town. Everyone knew. It's been estimated that there were above 3,000 people that lined the street that day in Jerusalem. These people were commoners. And they stripped themselves half naked to throw their garments upon the road and broke off palm branches to decorate the highway he traveled. His court couriers were unimpressive, mostly simple fishermen. And his descent into Jerusalem was not to a palace, but to a temple, a house of prayer. This odd procession was not that of a king, his court, his followers, common to earthly royalty and pomp and circumstance, but one instead of humility, meekness, and peace. And for at his birth, he was declared a king of peace. Interestingly, he could have chosen to be a king of power, glory, and authority. come to establish a magnificent kingdom on earth. For who among the earthly powers, that be, at that time, could resist his wonder and power? Charles Spurgeon comments, "He wears no crown, but a crown of thorns. Yet he is more royal than you, kings of the earth. About his loins, he wears no purple. Yet he is more imperial than all of you. Upon his feet, there are no silver sandals adorned with pearls. And yet, he is more glorious than you all." Christ could have shown what sort of a king he would have been if he pleased. What sort of a king he might be now if he willed it. Had it been our Lord's will, those multitudes who followed him in the streets would actually have crowned him then and there, and bowing the knee would have accepted him as the branch that sprung out of the dried root of Jesse and was to become the ruler, the Shiloh among God's people. He had only to have said a word, and they would have rushed with him as their head to Pilate's palace. And taking him by surprise with just a few soldiers in the land, Pilate might soon have been his prisoner, had been tried for his life before the indomitable valor and tremendous glory of a Jewish army. Palestine might soon have been cleared of the Roman legions and had become again a royal land, like in the days of Solomon. Dear people, that's Spurgeon. Christ had power. We all know that, right? He had miracle power, miraculous power, wonderful power. And recall his power displayed in the garden when the officials armed came to him asking, "Are you the one Jesus whom we seek?" Do you remember this? "Are you the one Jesus whom we seek?" These were the armed officers came with Judas. And he answered, "I am he." And when he said that, all of the armed people that came to him, they all went backward and fell to the ground. Just at his word, "I am he." And they went, bam, right to the ground. John 18:6. Our Lord could have led his followers from place to place, taking on the armies of mere men with overwhelming power, against which none could prevail. He could have set up his own as princes in the earth, all of them. He could have established his church, more wonderful and magnificent as David's son and Lord, than David's son Solomon in all his glory. He could have set up a kingdom, the envy of the entire earth. And a people splendid in wealth and power, a glistening kingdom full of kings and queens and princes and princesses. If he chose to do so then and there, he could have done so then and there. But he did not. He could have, but why not? Well, we are told in the scripture. He came to serve, as you and I are supposed to do. He came to serve, not be served. That's why he came. He said it again and again. And he is the greatest, will be the greatest minister in all. Let him serve. He also came to die, a sacrifice for sin, and to rise again on the third day, as he told his disciples before they entered into Jerusalem. To justify his own before his Father in heaven. He died and rose again. Also, he said this. Again, a bell. Ding, 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 ding. My kingdom is not of this world. How many times do you have to hear that? My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. You and I want profit for being a Christian. This present evil world is not going to be a golden paradise. Not until he gathers all his chosen throughout all the ages from all four corners of the earth. This will never be a utopia or a paradise or a golden age. Ever. Until all that takes place. Every last one. He came at first to establish not a physical, earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Please, do not translate the spiritual blessing into physical things. What a mistake that is. What a mistake that is. Remember, the wise said of ancient wise that a man is much more profitable to his fellow men and women if he makes them weep than if he makes them laugh. The psalmist talks about it. I would have gone astray if you did not bring in testing into my life, trouble into my life, infirmities. I would have gone astray without them. It's not our nature to like them, but he came to call forth an army. Dear people, you know this. Again, I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. He came to call forth an army of not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, things despised, has God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why now? Dear people, why now should God's people seek opulence, pomp, special garments, mitres, vestments, elaborate ceremonies, and on it goes, and all these cathedrals and high palace places and all that stuff? Why should God's people seek that when our Lord and his fishermen and his apostles sought none of it? None of it. None of them sought these kind of things. Why do we? The Emperor Constantine sought to establish a Christian Roman Empire, which cost the church greatly. I don't want to get into all that right now. It wasn't a favor. He did. In some sense it was, but many sense it was not. Recall what I said earlier, that Jesus told his own to tell no man that he was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And the theologians call this the messianic secret. Jesus knew that the populace thought Messiah, when he came, would come as a warrior king that would overthrow the state oppressors. R.C. Sproul points out that Jesus' understanding of the Messiah was much deeper. He took all the strands of expectancy of Old Testament prophecy and knit them together into a complex portrait of what it should mean or what it would mean to be Messiah. And the element that was most important in that portrait here that Jesus was painting was the element of being a lowly servant who suffered. The picture and the portrait that the prophet gave, for example, in Isaiah 53, but that wasn't a popular portrait in the minds of the Jews at that time. They didn't accept it. They didn't like it. The suffering servant,
the Messiah being the suffering servant. They didn't understand, they didn't accept that. To this day, they probably don't as well. They don't know what to do with Isaiah 53. They make things up when Jesus perfectly fulfilled it.
But now, the time had fully come. Now, in triumphal procession, entering into Jerusalem, he reveals himself as royalty. For the first time, he announces publicly his royalty. And when the people beholding their king coming riding on a young donkey, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." When asked who this is, the multitude, as they were told, "This is Jesus, not only the king, but the prophet. The prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." So this truth being the second element of Jesus' work, that of prophet. Remember the catechism question we just rehearsed? Spoke of three offices that Jesus fulfills. Prophet, priest, and king. That is very significant. And the triumphal entry is a revelation that he is fulfilling those three offices. It represents the revelation that was there at the triumphal entry. For the first time, he's revealing the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament offices in Jesus Christ, in his person and in his work. That is significant. R.C. points out that all of these offices were performed by mediators, small m. We need to keep in mind that in the New Testament, there is only one mediator between God and man, and we know who that man is, the man Christ Jesus. However, before the coming of the Lord and in the old economy, there were appointed by God to stand for the people as mediators between them and God, prophets, priests, and kings. And we also know that the prophet was God's spokesman, so that when he spoke for God, he began with saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Again and again, all the prophets did that. "Thus saith the Lord." Or, "The Lord revealed unto me." And they were called, by commentators, they were called agents of revelation. The prophets were called agents of revelation. The priests were in a regular office, not a specially appointed office like the prophets, ordained to carry out the regular duties of the religious order. Their two main functions, the priests' two main functions, were the offering of sacrifices and the offering of prayer for the people. They sacrificed sins of the people. They offered prayer for the people. That was their function as priests. In our churches today, these two offices are combined so that when the pastor offers the pastoral prayer, he functions as the priest did of old. When he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, he functions as the prophet of old. This is why we do the things we do in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and in other Reformed churches, because we understand what this means. Other churches are just haphazard. They have all kinds of people doing all kinds of things and putting into worship services all kinds of things that are not in the Bible. God is not a God of confusion, but of order. The difference between the prophets of old and today's preachers is this, that Jesus did not merely speak the word of God. Jesus Christ is the word of God. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He is the very incarnation of the word. We're speaking about Jesus. We're speaking about the word of God. Theologians stipulate that the Old Testament prophets had a subjective element and an objective element to their prophecy. The subject was the prophet, right? The prophet speaking is the subject. The object of his revelation, what the prophet was revealing, was Jesus. That was the ultimate object of the prophet's revelation throughout the scripture. All the prophets, Jesus says, the Psalms and all the prophets speak of me. That was their object. They were speaking of Jesus, about many things about him. Therefore, in Jesus, as prophet, we have both the subject and the object, right? And this is important to our understanding of the scriptures so as not to make the mistake of becoming moralist and an ethicist, you know, specialist in ethics. And that's what a lot of people, that's what a lot of liberals do. I think a lot of even, you know, Christians in evangelical and reformed places do. They become moralistic. They become fundamentalistic. They become ethicists. This is an error. A big, fat error. Reducing Christianity to a set of moral and ethical principles by which to live. That is not Christianity. Part of it. It creates a fundamental misunderstanding. Say, for example, of the Sermon on the Mount. We've all heard of the Sermon on the Mount. And in particular, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and so on. It is of note. It is of important note. So as to interpret the scriptures correctly. To point out that in these Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking to his own. He's speaking to his disciples. First and foremost, about himself. Think about it. Jesus is the poor and lowly in spirit. He is the one that is mourning over the sins of his people and the sin that's going to be put on him. He is the meek one. He is the one hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He is the merciful one, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. And he's telling us about himself and also about what a born-again believer who's born again by the Spirit and created in the image of Christ, being renewed after the image of Jesus Christ, is and is becoming more and more. It's about me. The scriptures are all about me and about you becoming like me. You see the intimacy of the Word of God and the Spirit and us as believers. How intimate that is. This is not for the world. This is not for the godless. The same subjective and element and objective element pertains to the priests of old, who were tasked with the responsibility as subjects to offer objects of sacrifice and prayer to God on behalf of the people. It's what the priest's function was. Now, in Jesus, the subject and the object once again merge and kiss, because Jesus, the subject, offers the object. But this time, the object is not an animal.
The object is himself. In the church today, we no longer offer animal sacrifices, nor hearken back to celebrate the Passover or any of the Old Testament feasts and any and all of the ceremonies of the Old, because Christ is the substance and all those were just shadows when he came. He fulfilled the entire Old Testament with all its sacrifices and all its festivals. We don't hearken back to these things as many in the church are doing today, trying to have Passover services and things like that. You don't do that. Not terrible. It's not a flagrant sin of any sort. It's just stupid. Unless you're doing a history, you know, a student study or something like that, and you want to study it and know what it was about. Hearkening back. Jesus was the object of all these feast and all these, you know, and of the Passover and all the animal sacrifice. Jesus was the subject there and the object of them all. The argument lodged in the minds of the Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews, for example, and they were having problems with this, was how can Christ the Messiah be both king and priest? Seeing that the king, the Messiah, was to come from the tribe of Judah. Right? Now, the New Testament goes to great pains to show that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. The priests were of the tribe of Levi. The writer of Hebrews demonstrates that before Jacob is also called Israel. Before Israel, or Jacob, from which all the tribes descend, there was Isaac, Israel, or Jacob's father. And Isaac's father was Abraham. When he met Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, by the way, Salem means peace, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, so he's a king and priest of peace and righteousness. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham offered tithes to him. Father Abraham was greater than Israel, right? Than Jacob's grandson. Father Abraham was the greatest patriarch. He was greater than Israel, or Jacob, and certainly than all of his sons, Levi included. Israel's son, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God, was greater than Abraham, because Abraham bowed before him and offered tithes to him. And the writer of Hebrews declares that Jesus is a priest after the order, not of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, was before all of Israel. So Jesus' priesthood was the greatest priesthood of all. It was far greater than Levi. Therefore, when Jesus offered sacrifice as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, argues the writer of Hebrews, offered himself, he offered the greatest sacrifice of any, canceling all the other sacrifices, overwhelming all the other sacrifices, so there's no need for any more for a sacrifice for sin. It was once for all the greatest sacrifice of all given in Jesus Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek. Upon entering Jerusalem, recognized as a king and a prophet, according to the word, he immediately enters the temple, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, as a priest. And what does he do? He clears the temple of money changers and establishes that his house, God's house, the Father's house, is not a house of merchandise. It is a house of prayer, a sacrifice and prayer. As a priest of God, he enters into the temple and establishes that fact again. The triumph of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the fulfillment of these three major offices of the Old Testament, which takes into account almost the entire Old Testament.
It was the revelation of the beginning of the end of the Old Testament economy that would eventuate in the New Testament economy, ushered in by Christ's Spirit at Pentecost. A better dispensation now. A lasting dispensation. A highly spiritual dispensation. And the establishment of a kingdom of kings and priests forever. Not of nor by this world. We're not recognizing kings and priests and all that from this world. But of a better world to come. A perfect world filled with perfect people. Us. Dear people, we all triumph in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the triumphal entry that recognizes that Jesus Christ, that establishes publicly the revelation that I, Jesus Christ, fulfill the office. The offices of old, of prophet, priest, and king to the glory of God the Father. And we are thankful to you, Heavenly Father, that you have ushered us into a kingdom that shall never end. A beautiful, magnificent kingdom. And have made us kings and priests, as is declared in Revelation chapter 1. May we be so thankful every day, and we await your coming and pray with the Apostle John at the end of his revelation. Lord Jesus, we love you. Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. We ask in your name. Amen.